One of the colleges that we toured while we were looking at colleges with Will over spring break was the University of Georgia. And while we were there in Athens, Susan's brother-in-law suggested that we eat at Weaver D's Automatic for the People. Weaver D's Automatic for the People is a soul food joint, which is one of my favorite places to eat now. And for those of you old enough to remember, it's where R.E.M. got the title of their album, Automatic for the People. When they get your meat ready, I think we all had fried chicken, they call you up to this little window, and on the back side of the window they have all these casserole dishes laid out with sweet potatoes and collard greens, and you pick and you tell them what you want to go along. And so I'm like this through the window, like eyeing all this food I'm about to eat, and Susan starts elbowing me. I pull my head back, I'm like, what are you doing? And she points, and there's this sign right in the middle that says, please do not stick head and shoulders through the window. I don't know how else this is going to work. I gotta get some food here. I'm not always the most observant. But one of the things I did observe at Weaver D's Automatic for the People is that the owner used the word automatic a lot. When I finished my order, he said, automatic. When Will finished his order, he again said, automatic. And when Jack finished, automatic. When Susan finished, automatic. Then we sat down and ate our food complete with squeezed parquet margarine and hand sanitizer on the table. It was glorious. When we finished, he said, how was the food? And we said it was good. And his reply was, automatic. Automatic. Weaver D's Automatic for the People. The word for the day, the word every day at Weaver D's is automatic. We're going to have a word for the day today. Our word for the day is everydayness, right? Everydayness. And I know that some of you, as if you've been through the new members class, accuse me of making this word up, this word everydayness. But you actually can find this word in online dictionaries, which proves it's a word, right? As far as I'm concerned. But our word for the day is everydayness. Or just think everyday. And everydayness we list as one of the core values of our church on our website. And let me read what we write on the website. We believe that the Christian life is lived not in the mountaintop experiences, but in the ordinary things that God calls us to do every day. Walking the dog, washing the car, playing with our children, sharing a meal, praying, laughing, singing, crying. Day-to-day stuff. In fact, we believe that the most radical thing many of us will do is believe the gospel, love our families, and do our jobs well. And that's a glorious thing. Everyday life is where we learn, grow, and live out our faith. Why are we committed to this? Why are we committed to this idea of everydayness? Because things like missions trips and special programs are great and they're exciting. But it's in the everyday things of life that you and I work out what it means, what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor. Everyday life is where we earn the respect of unbelievers, as we'll see in this text. In fact, it's interesting to think, Paul never wrote a letter to any of the churches that he had planted, giving them an outline plan for how they were going to overtake Roman culture and change the culture. Or he doesn't even really give them much of an evangelism plan, if you think about it. Instead, he encourages them to excel at ordinary, everyday stuff. So today we're going to think about everydayness under four headings. Everyday love, everyday speech, everyday responsibilities, and everyday work. So let me read this for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 9 through 12. This is the word of God. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let me pray for us. Father, would you give us insight now into your word? Help us to understand it. Help me to proclaim it clearly. And would you use it to change us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyday love. First thing I want to talk about is everyday love. If you had lived in the first century church, or lived in the first century and joined the church in Thessalonica, there's a good chance because of that you would have faced rejection from your peers in the surrounding culture. There's a chance you might have even faced rejection by your own family members. And so you were leaving all these support structures that you had had, and you're coming into this new thing called the church, where you are being gathered together with people from all different socioeconomic and ethnic ethnicities. Within the church, you had free and slave, Jew and Gentile, Roman and Macedonian. And this mix of people, they became your new family. The phrase brothers and sisters, Christians are called brothers and sisters 19 times in 1 Thessalonians. This church was intended to be your new family. And this is where you worked out Jesus' instructions to love one another. It's where you practice loving other people as Christ had loved you. And so in verses 9 and 10 here, Paul says essentially, you really don't need me to write you and to tell you to love one another because you know this already and you're doing this already. But because sanctification, because becoming like Jesus is a process, he says at the end of verse 10, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Love one another more and more. Think about a child who's learning to draw, and they show their art to their mom or dad, and they actually have some real talent and real potential. The parents say something like, you're doing a great job. Keep up the good work. I mean, here's some areas you might need to work on, but keep at it. You're headed in the right direction. Paul says, I think, in effect, I like what I'm seeing here. Keep it up. Keep loving one another and try to make that more and more of a priority in your life. Now, what do you think Paul would say if he were to write this type of letter about brotherly love, or this type of instruction about brotherly love, to Grace Presbyterian Church in Spartanburg? He might say something along the lines of, you're doing a great job at providing meals for new parents. And you're loving people well by caring for the sick and caring for the grieving. You're doing a good job of relieving financial burdens when those arise within the congregation. You're giving to RUF at Wofford. You're adopting students, you're gathering in community groups, you're praying together, and you're meeting in small groups. You're loving one another well. Do that more and more. Now, what might that more and more look like? Well, he might say, you know, as you grow, you're going to have to work harder at making sure that the newcomers to the church are connected to the community there and that they're loved well. He might say to us, don't forget to love people well who aren't as plugged into the life of the church. He might say, you know, the church in my day wasn't really split along socioeconomic lines. The church in your day is. You're going to have to work at loving people from different economic classes and people of different races. Maybe you can adopt a congregation where many of the people, many of the members struggle just to make ends meet and can't even think about beginning to pay for a seminary-trained pastor. Maybe you could help them by relieving some of that financial burden. Just kind of as a for your information thing, our presbytery and our denomination are working at providing scholarships for ethnic minorities and for those who might have trouble accessing seminary. So that's one of the things that we're doing as a denomination. Maybe we look and try to think about figuring out how to do something like that on a local level for another church in Spartanburg. Maybe if we have our building one day, we find a church who can't afford their own building and try to figure out a way for them to meet in the building that we've provided. Paul might just say to us, don't get so caught up in your own life that you forget the lives of the people around you and forget to exercise and show brotherly love toward them. Because brotherly love isn't something we just practice at a quarterly fellowship meal. I mean, those are great and I love those, but it's something we have to work out in everyday life. And so Paul calls us here to every day loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing he points us to is our everyday speech. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, we're told to aspire to live quietly. Our speech and our lives aren't supposed to be noisy. Now, what does that mean? The phrase translated to live quietly can also be translated live peaceably or to endeavor to have inner calm. In some Greek writings, this phrase to live quietly is linked with the next one, to mind your own business. And it kind of takes on a little bit of a political sense. Plato in the Republic basically uses these two phrases together to convey the idea of you just ought to kind of stay out of politics and keep quiet because that's just a dishonest field of endeavor anyway. There was a philosopher named Philo who contrasted the quiet person with someone, and this is how he described them, whose life was one long restlessness, who haunts marketplaces, theaters, and law courts, council halls, and assemblies. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence which in season is most excellent. I think a modern paraphrase of this might be remain quiet and stay off of Twitter. That might be the modern translation. But think about it. There are certain times and places where if a believer called too much attention to themselves, it can be dangerous for the church as a whole. In the Roman Empire, the church wasn't called to try to organize into groups and try to overthrow the Roman government or change the government. Instead, believers were to live out the gospel and to speak the gospel and to love their neighbors while they demonstrated that they were good citizens of the Roman Empire. And, you know, you think about it, there's certain places today in the Middle East where one Christian calling too much attention to themselves is going to bring trouble on the church as a whole. And so you have to be careful about how much noise you make. You have to figure out what it means to live quietly. Well, what about America? What about America? For the most part, while there certainly are exceptions to this, we aren't really facing persecution for our beliefs. We're not physically in danger because of our faith. But I think often you'll hear people say that our reputation as believers is in danger. And there are different reasons for that. Some of that is just because we're believers and believe the gospel. But I think one of the reasons is that we haven't wrestled with and figured out what it means to live a quiet life in our context, in our American context. We aren't in a situation where we have no political power, like New Testament believers. We're not in a theocracy, like Old Testament believers. Jesus hasn't called us to try to establish a theocracy. I mean, that's one of the reasons the Jews rejected him, because he didn't do that. They expected him to overthrow the Romans, and he didn't do that at all. And so we're not trying to do that. But on the other hand, you know, you read the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets who spoke out against social injustice. And you think about Jesus' call to care for the poor and the prisoner and the least of these. And then you throw into that equation the fact that in America we do have political power. Like, we are the government. We the people are the government. And so that's like a complicated thing to think through. And the way the church has tended to think about social and political issues in our context, we're kind of all over the place. Some parts of the church say, you know what, none of this really matters anyway. Jesus is coming back, and it's all going to burn, and so we're just wasting our time trying to influence culture, and so let's just save as many people as we can and don't worry about the rest of it. Some parts of the church have made social issues the main thing, so much so that at times it seems like the social issues have become more important than the gospel itself, and that those are things that are actually driving those segments of the church. In reaction to that, I think sometimes other segments of the church have kind of gone silent on social issues. And see, social justice is kind of a code word that churches who have lost the gospel, as that's a word that they use. And that's not really what the church is supposed to be about. Michael Horton writes, "Some imagine America to be a Christian nation invested with a divine commission to bring freedom to the ends of the earth," kind of a Christendom sort of view. And so if we're looking at America in that way, we get really caught up in fighting for the political soul of America and often identify one political party or the other as being, well, that's the one that's on God's side. Anne Lamott, in her book Traveling Mercies, writes, "You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." So in kind of that soup, how do we chart maybe a middle course? What does it look like to live a quiet life in that context? And these are going to be very broad ideas. I think I'd love to hear community groups kind of try to think through this. Number one, I think it's pretty clear that my ambition in life shouldn't be to make a big splash. It shouldn't be to make it big. That shouldn't be where I try to draw my identity and sense of self from. I ought to be someone who's seeking to cultivate an identity in Christ so that if He blesses what I do and I do become well known, well, that's great, but that's to His glory and credit anyway. And if I don't become well known and I labor in relative obscurity my whole life, that's okay too. I'm perfectly happy with that because becoming well known was never my goal to start with. So I think that's part of what it means. A second thing I think this means in our context is I think Christians in America should start seeing America less as a city on the hill and more like a Babylon, where we need to live like the exiles and settle down and raise our families and love our neighbors. Now, a little caveat to what I'm about to say, this doesn't mean that we should have no political involvement. But one writer puts it this way. What Paul warns us against is becoming disruptive members of the society whose reputation in no way enhances the gospel. And so we have to ask, are the things we're saying, are they actually promoting and enhancing the gospel? So it might be that we need to be known less for our political opinions, less for our political loyalties, and more as people who love their neighbors of all political stripes. Known less for opposing gay marriage or whatever the issue is on Facebook, and more for loving our gay neighbors, even though we may disagree with their lifestyles. Known less for criticizing politicians, and more for praying for our leaders and those who are in authority over us. So I think that might be part of what it looks like to live a quiet life. Thirdly, I think what it means for us to live a quiet life is don't get caught up in outrage porn. And don't get caught up in any kind of porn. We talked about that last week. But don't get caught up in outrage porn. Let me read. This is from a New York Times op-ed, and it kind of explains what that is. "So many letters to the editor and comments on the internet have this tone of thrilled vindication. These are people who have been vigilantly on the lookout for something to be offended by and found it. Obviously, some part of us loves feeling one right and two wronged. But outrage is like a lot of other things that feel good, but over time devour us from the inside out. Except it's even more insidious than most vices because we don't even consciously acknowledge that it's a pleasure. We prefer to think of it as a disagreeable but fundamentally healthy reaction to negative stimuli like pain or nausea, rather than admit that it's a shameful kick we eagerly indulge again and again. It is outrage porn, selected specifically to pander to our impulse to judge and punish, to get us off on righteous indignation." Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Commenting on this, Scott Sauls writes, Jesus did not merely speak these words as an edict from on high. He became these words. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were running from him, while we were passively resisting him, while we were actively opposing him, while we were his enemies, Christ, compelled by love, died in our stead. Do we need any more reason than this to extend kindness to those who don't see things as we do? Having received such grace, Christians have a compelling reason to be remarkably gracious, inviting, and endearing toward others, including and especially those who disagree with us. Are we known by what we are for instead of what we are against? Are we less concerned about defending our rights, for Jesus laid down his rights, and more concerned about joining Jesus in his mission of loving people, places, and things to life? When the grace of Jesus sinks in, we will be among the least offended and least offensive people in the world. And I would add, I think we'd be a lot more quiet and a lot less outraged, especially online and social media. But I love what he said there. I would say this is my desire for grace. I want us to be known for what we're for, not what we're against. Let me tell you a story that I think makes this, what I'm trying to say, like maybe illustrates it and makes it a little clearer. You guys, as much as you know who Dan Cathy is, he's the CEO of Chick-fil-A, and he's a believer. And a couple of years ago, somebody asked him what his opinion was on marriage. And he said, you know, I believe marriage is meant to be between a husband and a wife, between a man and a woman. And so because of these statements, people took offense at this and started organizing boycotts against Chick-fil-A. So in response to Chick-fil-A, supporters of Dan Cathy organized Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day. And people went to Chick-fil-A and bought millions of chicken sandwiches. It's like it's one of their best days ever. And I have to admit that personally, I felt a moment of, ha, all you Chick-fil-A haters out there. All right, in your face. That's what you get for talking bad about Chick-fil-A. And maybe you felt that way too. But I think that reaction on our part is us getting caught up in the outrage. It's just us getting caught up in the outrage. And Dan Cathy didn't get caught up in the outrage. He didn't join the protest against the protest. He didn't stand up and say, look how much better you made my business through your silly little protest. People love me. No, he didn't do that. Instead, he reached out to one of his critics, a gay activist by the name of Shane Windmeyer. He reached out to him. And this is what that activist wrote. He said about their meeting, he said, it's not often that people with deeply held and completely opposing viewpoints actually risk sitting down and listening to one another. We see this failure to listen and learn in our government, in our communities, and our own families. Dan, Cathy, and I would together try to do better than each of us had experienced before. Never once did Dan or anyone from Chick-fil-A ask for Campus Pride to stop protesting Chick-fil-A. On the contrary, Dan listened intently to our concerns. He sought first to understand, not to be understood. Dan and I shared respectful, enduring communication and built trust. His demeanor has always been one of kindness and openness. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage or Christianity. He didn't get caught up in the outrage. He just reached out quietly to somebody on the other side of the cultural divide and had a conversation with them. And so I think that's part of what living a quiet life in our culture looks like, is not that you don't have opinion on things, but not getting so caught up in the outrage, but look for ways to quietly know and love people around you, especially people you disagree with. I think that's what our everyday speech ought to look like. Everyday love, everyday speech, and then thirdly, everyday responsibilities. The next thing Paul says here is mind your own affairs. So what he's instructing us to do is, instead of getting caught up in the gossip, instead of getting caught up in the outrage, instead of worrying about what everybody else is doing, to take care of our own responsibilities, to take care of our business. There's a story by that Stephen Mansfield tells in his book Manly Men, and he talks about he was a football player when he was in high school, and he said he was pretty athletic, but he was never very he wasn't very good at his job as a defensive lineman to start with, and so the coach grabbed him in his coach's will. He grabbed him by the face mask, and he starts yelling at him and cussing at him, and it's like, you're too stupid to know what to do. And he said he drew an imaginary box around where his position on the field would be. He said, if anybody gets through this box with a football, then you're going to wish you'd never been born. All right, like good coach speak right there. All right. But he still didn't quite get it, and people were still getting through with the football. So the coach meets him or calls him one morning early to come to the practice field, and it's really cold that morning. And the coach had a pair of scissors with him. And he said, I think if you owned this part of the field as your own, you would do a better job of protecting it. And so the way I'm going to get you to own this part of the field is I want you to mow the grass. And I want you to mow the grass with these scissors. And so for an hour, he sat in the cold and clipped blades of grass with those scissors. And he said he learned the lesson. And he created a maxim from it that manly men tend their fields. They take responsibility for what has been entrusted to them. And y'all, this is like, that last point was complicated. This one is pretty simple, okay? Men and women, you've been given a territory to take care of, to take responsibility for. Take care of it. Don't worry about everybody else. Take care of what God has given you to take care of. You've got responsibilities in your family, at home, in work, in the community. Take care of those. One of the ways we work out the first point, loving our neighbor every day, is by taking care of our responsibilities every day. Dads, you love your family by taking care of your family spiritually, by being a spiritual leader in your house. Older women, God has called you to take responsibility for younger women in the congregation and to disciple them. Kids, God has called you to be responsible in your home to your parents and to take care of your chores and your schoolwork and everything He's given you responsibility for at this point. And when we neglect these things, it's like saying, well, somebody else can do this. Somebody else can serve me. Somebody else is going to clean up after me. And so it's actually loving other people in my house and in my dorm room and in my community when I take care of the responsibilities God has given me to do. And so Paul's saying, mind your business. Don't worry about everybody else. Take care of your responsibilities. That's the Christian life. Taking care of our responsibilities every day. Now, last thing here. Everyday work. Paul tells us here to work with our hands. And I don't think he was against what we would call knowledge work. But he may be pushing back some and using this phrase against a culture that saw manual labor as menial. And to be honest, we probably need that pushback in our culture as well. Because there are a lot of people going to college just to go to college because that's what you think you're supposed to do. There's a lot of looking down on manual labor and unwillingness to do manual labor. But the bigger idea here is that your work is important. And one of the ways that God gives you to love other people is through doing your job well. It's through our doing our jobs well. I heard a story this week about and this is from the 70s, but it was a 19-year-old kid in Arkansas. And his job involved using a socket wrench properly. And he dropped the socket wrench, and he punctured a hole in a fuel tank. And you think, what? Well, okay, so that's no big deal. He can correct that. Well, the problem was he was in a nuclear missile silo, and the fuel tank was on a nuclear missile. And the way that they were fueled those days, I can't explain it, but he was leaking explosive gas into the silo, basically. And then when the rest of the people on the base figured out something is not right here, he lied about what had happened. And so it took the military longer to figure out what in the heck was going on in that silo. And so they evacuated everybody, and then they said, I don't know if that's the best thing to do. And so they sent some people back in, and eventually that mix of gas blew up. And they're on the phone with the commander in Arkansas, and the communication is just, commander in Little Rock, they're in Arkansas too, and the communication is just go dead, and he thinks, you know, we've detonated a nuclear weapon in Arkansas. Well, they didn't, but it turns out the explosion did shoot the warhead through the roof, and it wound up like a mile away in a ditch on the side of the road. Because this dude dropped a socket wrench. Unfortunately, it never armed. It obviously didn't blow up. But that guy's job was important. Using that socket wrench and doing that right, that was important. That's what God had called him to do. His job mattered, and your job matters. The stuff you do every day matters. The work you do at home, the stuff you do in your paying job, it matters. Whether you're a brain surgeon or working on I-85 in Greenville, God bless those people, are cleaning floors, right? That all matters. I mean, can you imagine how bad the roads would be if they weren't working on them? I mean, it would be even more insane. Can you imagine if nobody cleaned the floors? If nobody cleaned up in the hospitals? If nobody dug graves? I heard a story this week of a guy whose lifelong job was parking cars. He's a parking lot attendant. And he took pride in that job, so much so there was a story that a guy who was 7 foot tall came in, and so you can imagine that car seat's pretty far back. And this guy, the attendant, was 5 feet tall. But instead of getting in that seat and pulling up, he just got up as far as he could. He's barely in the seat to park that car because he said, I don't want to mess with this guy's seat. I want him to be like it was when I bring it back to him. Right, you know, well, that's kind of extreme. But he was taking pride in his work. He was doing his work well. Our jobs matter. Doing our jobs well is one of the primary ways God gives us of loving the people around us. And so, yeah, we all want to find work that we enjoy. And we want to find work that we are gifted at and wired for. But the most important to remember, I think, for us is that whatever work you've been given, whatever work you've been called to, that work is a post assigned to you by God. And it's a place where He's called you to love other people well by doing your job well. And so what we have to avoid when we think about work is we have to avoid trying to find our identity in our work. We have to avoid simply seeing work as something we do to get money so that we can pursue pleasure on the weekend. And we have to avoid seeing work as simply a platform to spread the gospel. I hear Christians say that a lot. Like, all my job, like, I'm just, no, that's actually not why you're there. That is something you ought to be thinking about while you're there. But you're there to do your work that God has assigned you. Do it well, because that's how you love the people around you. So what's the result of doing all this? Paul says when you do this, number one, you'll be dependent on no one. In other words, one of the ways that we love other people is by trying to get to the place where we can provide for ourselves and provide for our own financial needs without depending on them. And then secondly, he says, when you do these things, you'll walk properly before outsiders. One of my favorite kind of just for fun podcasts is the Bill Simmons podcast. You probably don't know who that is. He's a basketball guy. And he likes to talk about basketball players he respects who they aren't all that flashy. They don't draw a lot of attention to themselves. But in his words, he'll say something like, I like him because he handles his business. He handles his business on the court and off the court. He's seeing somebody that's doing their responsibilities and their work and life well, and he respects them because they handle their business. Paul is saying, love one another, live a quiet life, handle your business, do your job, and people will see that, and people will respect that. And here's the thing, that will actually create more opportunities for the kingdom and for the gospel than all of our outrage. So do your thing. Do it quietly. Do it well. Every day, love one another. Every day, lead a quiet life. Every day, handle your business. Every day, do your job. Read your Bible. Say your prayers. Love your family. And then go to bed and get up and do it again. And it really is that simple, and it really is that glorious. Let me pray for us. Father, would you help us to put into practice these things we've talked about this morning every day? And in so doing, I pray that we would be those who are able to provide for ourselves and also win the respect of those around us. And hopefully even in that, create gospel opportunities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.